Okay, so let's move on. So we recognize Jesus is fully God and fully human. Now, obviously, the how of this remains a mystery and is not something that we can fully comprehend, just like we can't fully wrap our heads around the three-in-one nature of the Trinity. But still, the early church believed it was important to set forth a statement on this belief at another council that was held in Chalcedon in 451. So here's what we need to know about this. The church laid out at that council what is known as the hypostatic union. That's a big theological term I'm going to throw out tonight. I'm sorry, I try not to do that too much, but sometimes I can't help myself. Why this is important is because it recognizes that Jesus is the union of two natures, human and divine, in one person without either nature being confused or compromised. Now, this might go deeper than we typically tend to think about it, but again, just for the sake of understanding how this fits into the greater framework of our belief, it's saying that Jesus has these two natures that are joined together in one unique person. So on the one hand, it's affirming Jesus is not two people. Okay, kind of like, again, when we talked about what the Trinity is not on the first night, saying that Jesus has two natures does not mean that Jesus is two people, one of them being human, one of them being divine. He is one person. At the same time, in the joining of those natures to one another, those two natures remain distinct. So there's not any sort of like commingling, or one doesn't water down the other. Like, you know how sometimes like you will mix like two different things together and it creates this new thing that isn't anymore either of what the two things were individually? That's not what happens with Jesus. It's saying the two remain distinct. The divinity does not negate Jesus' humanity, and the humanity does not negate his divinity. He remains both.
It's oil and water in a jar.
Yes, thank you.
Yes,
that
good.
See, sometimes I need help like pulling it into.
I was thinking like chocolate milk.
Chocolate milk?
Yes.
Yeah, yeah,
yes.
But he's not, because chocolate milk changes.
Oh.
Right.
Right.
So yeah, oil and water is a good analogy, because they remain separate even when they're together. Okay. Now this definition, this hypostatic union, was again not meant to explain the mystery, but was meant more to protect it and define that we acknowledge we hold these things in tension. I also think it's worth noting that in Scripture, we see this union take place at Jesus' birth, but never do we see Jesus shed the hypostatic union in Scripture. So even in his resurrection, in his ascension, in the idea of his return, he remains just as human as he is divine. Which is, I don't know if it is for you, for me, that's an interesting thing to think about. So humanity wasn't just like a phase that Jesus went through while he was on the earth. It is now an eternal part of who he is. Make sense? Okay.
Where does that come from, Mike?
What's that?
That statement. What part of Scripture that he's eternally human?
I don't know that specific statement comes from Scripture. That may have been just what I said. And maybe in hindsight, maybe calling him eternally human is misleading, because we recognize that, I need to be careful how we say this, I think. This is me talking now, not.
Yeah, it's fine.
Right, I think we can say, although there was never a point at which Jesus was not, There is a point at which we can say Jesus was not human.
Right.
At least manifested human. Now, because God knows everything, it was always in the plan, which meant, it was going to happen. So from eternity, There was always the knowledge that Jesus was going to be human. But I think we can understand from Scripture that he became human at the point of the incarnation. From that point on, though, when I made that comment about eternally human, from that point on, for the rest of eternity, we have no reason to believe he won't be human, because we don't see anything in Scripture that ever says he will cease to be human. Does that make sense?
So if somebody believes Jesus Christ is the Lord and Savior,
mm-hmm.
but they struggle with the humanity of it, what does that mean? I mean, ultimately, they still believe Jesus is Lord and Savior. And I think the next question that's coming up here is, what's important about him being human? I'm just trying to see, is it an essential belief, or is it something that we need to know? That's what I'm wondering.
So I would say that Jesus, full divinity and full humanity, is essential to our belief of who he is. Now, I do not say that from the standpoint of saying if someone believes in Jesus as their Lord and Savior but struggles with the idea of his humanity, that they're not saved. That's not my point to say that.
But if they go about teaching that, it's
yes, if it's something that is put forth as a teaching, if people start teaching Jesus was not fully human, or if they start teaching Jesus is not fully divine, then that's problematic. I mean, as with anything, you know, we don't have it all figured out when we come to faith, or even by the time we leave Earth, right? So I think God is always working in us to refine our understanding and our belief. So again, this is just kind of my personal opinion here, but I don't think he's going to condemn us if we're struggling to latch on to a particular belief, even as an essential belief, if we're seeking him. And I think that seeking him and trusting him and trying to surrender that to him is important. Like if someone very adamantly is opposed to a certain belief and is not, yeah, that's different.
That's intentionally, they've taken a stand on a principle, an issue, or whatever about Christ, and they're standing on live or die.
Right.
That's different.
Right.
Jesus, they understand great areas a whole lot better than we do.
Right.
They see our heart.
Right.
They know our intention, and they know where we have room to grow and where we're good, and know whether we're standing on something we shouldn't versus where it's just
right.
Nudge in the right direction.
Yeah, very, very well said. Does that help answer your question?
Yeah, kind of. That's why I got to the essential versus something you really need to know. Because it's like, essentially, it's like, does it ruin your salvation? Or does it do something like that? It's like, that's where I'm trying to figure that out.
Right. So let's, I'm not moving on from that, but maybe this will help. So as you mentioned, the question on the handout, why is it important that Jesus is both fully God and fully human? Because again, if we're saying that this is an essential belief, if this is where we're starting in our understanding of who Jesus is, and we can see scriptural support for it, why is it important? First of all, is it important? I mean, is it just, this is something that, you know, theologians like to talk about because it makes them sound smart or whatever. Yeah, Molly.
You've got one thing up there, Emmanuel, and that means
God with us, Emmanuel, yeah. I would argue we forgot more than one thing up here, but yeah.
But when you were talking about that, it just was like you talked about him being the evil.
Right. So how does Emmanuel, God with us, which is another clear picture of full God, full human together, why is that important?
I think it's important. important that he's fully God because he couldn't take on our sins if he wasn't. But it's important that he was fully human because we can't connect with him if he doesn't share those same things we do. Those same sins, those same struggles that we deal with now. We can't connect with him if he didn't go through that as well.
Well said. You look like you want to say something. Do you want to say something? Okay.
I think to go with that, he needed to be fully human because he needed to be the perfect sacrifice. Mm-hmm. And since we were the ones who sinned, humanity needed to provide sacrifice. It's just that God worked the plan to where he was the one. But he had to be fully God because he could not have been a perfect sacrifice being only human.
So what I'm hearing in what both of you said is that it's very much tied to his it's tied to his relationship to humanity as well as his provision of salvation, ultimately, right? That sacrifice on our behalf, that requirement of a human sacrifice, but a perfect human sacrifice, which isn't really possible if he isn't also, the perfect part has to come from God. It was like when Julie mentioned last week in talking about what it means to be made in the image of God, how she mentioned that Jesus is understood as the perfect image of God, in not only in that he perfectly reveals God to us, but also in the sense that humanity, as we were originally created, was this, what was sinless before corruption came. And so Jesus is really the way she put it was the only real true human, because he didn't have that corrupted human nature that we have because of sin. Okay. Any other thoughts on any of that? Why is it important that he's both God and human? And I'm not necessarily looking for something specific. This is just a point of conversation. Although I'm going to get to some specific points in a minute. You look like you're really thinking about whether you want to say something, Bill.
Yeah, because I don't know if I should. But it has to do with, when you talk about it being completely human, completely God and that. Okay. Look at the size print of that. I do look good in it, don't I? It's in John 20, 17th verse. Jesus said to her, "Do not hold on to me, because I have not yet ascended to the Father. Then go get my brothers and say to them, I'll talk to you later." But explain that.
Hey, what are you asking me to explain?
What?
It's okay. Mary Magdalene's coming in, and the stone's rolled away, and the guys say, "Why are you looking for the living or the dead?" And Jesus walks up and he says to her, basically, "Don't hold on to me because I haven't gone up and ascended to the Father yet. But instead, go tell my people, I'll see them and I tell them." But what does he mean by, "You can't touch me right now because I haven't ascended to the Father yet"?
So are you interpreting that as like she cannot physically touch him?
There's something about him right now that he doesn't want her to touch him, is what I interpret it.
Okay. See, I guess I've always interpreted that verse differently.
Okay.
I've interpreted it as, when he says, "Don't hold on to me," I'm interpreting it more as, you know, in the joy of his, of seeing him resurrection, and he's still there, don't cling to me and not let me go, because I have further work to do.
Okay, because I've heard it, and I don't know, it says, this is what I asked for, any basis of truth, but it was, you know, my body is still in decay, and I get my Father, get my perfect body, and I get to you,
I would challenge that interpretation from, right. So I'll just say this quickly, then I'll get us back on track. But I think with that, so she, this is when she experiences Jesus post-resurrection. Okay, we see other post-resurrection accounts where Jesus is very physical. In fact, he invites Thomas to touch him and put his hands in the marks. So I think
ultimately is after you see the Father come back to seal it before your sins were good.
I don't see in Scripture though where there's more than one ascension.
You're right. I probably am. Just that's why I asked. See?
Right.
Person.
So here's what I think. And again, I'm not an expert on this, but just in the time that I've spent looking at this and scriptures I found, I listed some scriptures under that question that hopefully can provide clarity. Again, we're not gonna read all of them. But in some of the other research and reading I did about this, this is what I found that to me speaks to the importance of Jesus' dual nature. Okay, the Old Testament makes clear in several specific places, the Isaiah passages that are listed there, as well as Hosea, that God alone can save. No one can save but God. And that idea, which was very much a part of Jewish understanding, because, you know, again, it was part of the Jewish scriptures, very much a part of Jewish understanding, is carried into the New Testament. And we see that in a specific instance in Mark chapter 2. And you might be familiar with this story where Jesus is teaching and some guys bring a paralytic to him. And they ask him to be healed. And Jesus responds to the guy by saying, "Son, your sins are forgiven." And there are some Jewish scribes who are in the room that start getting all worked up because they're saying, what is this guy doing? No one can forgive sins but God alone. And so then Jesus, knowing what they're thinking, responds to them by saying, "To show you that the Son of Man," referring to himself, "has authority on earth to forgive sins," he then tells the guy to get up and walk. So he heals the guy's physical infirmity after talking about his spiritual need for forgiveness or salvation. So he uses the physical part as a sign of his authority to do the spiritual work. So essentially confirming, in having the authority to do this, I am God. Because God alone, again, can forgive sins, can save, right? So we understand there the importance of the divinity in forgiveness. But there's this really interesting passage in Hebrews, which I will read to you, because I don't know, it articulates the need for Jesus' humanity in that act as well. And I think it goes back to what both of you were saying, Dory and Ashley, about that connection to us. So Hebrews chapter 2, starting in verse 14, this is the New International Version that I'm reading, but it says, "Since the children have flesh and blood," so in this passage, children is referring to humanity, "since the children have flesh and blood, he," Jesus, "too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might break the power of him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death." So, first of all, it was Jesus' humanity that allowed him to die. Yeah. Because the death was necessary for salvation, right? God, just being fully God without human, cannot die. So the human part was necessary for the death. Okay, then he goes on to say, "For surely it is not angels he helps, but Abraham's descendants. For this reason, he had to be made like them, fully human in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God." So again, a high priest is that idea of that sort of go-between, that one who represents the people to God and the one who represents God to the people. "And that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. Because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Hebrews talks a lot about Jesus' role as high priest, and later on it talks about how he is able to sympathize with us in our weaknesses because he was tempted in every way just like we are. The difference was he didn't give in to that temptation and sin. So I would say from these passages, it helps us to understand that the dual nature of Jesus is absolutely crucial for our salvation. Now, to what degree is it crucial for us to understand that? That might be a different question, which I think goes back to what you were asking, Larry. I think our ability to completely comprehend this is not what is not, that's not the issue. That's not what our salvation isn't riding on us getting, but just believing by faith that Jesus is fully God and fully man. And I think that's why it's important, because the work that he does, the reason we connect to him is because of the work he has done on our behalf, right? Like, we are here because of a belief, or at least a seeking after what he has done for us. But everything he does flows out of who he is. And as humans, we often get those two things reversed. We think that who we are is a result of what we do. But that's not what Scripture shows us, especially about God. Does that make sense?
Yes. Mm-hmm.
Wow, it's getting late. Okay. We're not going to hit on everything. Remember, John said there's more that could be written, right? Okay. How is this like sitting with everyone? Are we on the same page? Are we at the same spot? Is anyone like totally lost or confused? Or do you have questions at this point that you want to address? Maybe, maybe not. Remember, there's always the box. I want to point you each week to the box. We're going to try to take some time on our final week to answer questions that we don't have necessarily time to get into now. So we kind of end with this in the two of these coming together. In Acts 4:12, we read, "Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved." No one else is qualified to save us, because Jesus is uniquely both fully God and fully human. Next week, we're going to talk at length about salvation, so we're not going to get into all the details of what that means tonight, but knowing who Jesus is and that Jesus is the sole source for our salvation is kind of where we need to land on that part of it tonight. Okay?